It's like eerie and weird. I can't even hear you sniffling and coughing. All I hear is the buzz of the lights, the fluorescent lights, bzzz, going on and on and on. It's kind of weird. Well, when we first moved here, we moved into a house, the same house that we're actually living in right now. We rented it for a couple of years, and then we were, by God's grace, able to buy it after renting it for 2 years. And when we first moved in, growing around the back of the house was this nice plant. It was very full, and it was kind of up against the house, and it was a dark green plant with purple berries and kind of purplish flowers, and it just really blended the white house into the green yard really well for those of you who are into landscaping and stuff. It made the house look nice. But one day, Jess called me while I was here at work and at the church, and she said, "Hey, Tess has been eating berries from these plants. Do you have any idea what these berries are?" And I asked her, "How much has she eaten?" And she's like, "I have no idea. I just saw her eat one." And so I contacted our landlord, and he said, "Yeah, we were kind of concerned about those because those plants are nightshade." And so I did some research while I was here at church and found out that nightshade is a pretty poisonous plant. And not only are the berries poisonous, but the leaves themselves are poisonous as well. And so I talked to the landlord again and said, "Hey, can we just pull all those out? Because that's a pretty high risk." And he said, "Yeah, please, just pull them all out." And so that night, I proceeded to pull out all of those plants. I pulled up all the nightshade, and I threw it all away, and I got rid of it. And I felt confident. All right, now we don't have to worry about that anymore, at least. And life goes on, right? A few weeks later, though, I am going around the house, and here's nightshade. It's back, and it's growing up through the landscaping beds all along where I pulled it. Well, I knew what to do now. I'd done a lot of work in landscaping and worked at golf courses and stuff like that. I went to Home Depot, and I bought Roundup, and I made those plants feel wetter than a fish at the bottom of the sea. That will take care of it. They all died. All was good. Next spring, guess what? The nightshade came back. 5 years later, 7 years actually, I'm still killing nightshade every spring. It is pervasive and it is prevailing. It is like sin. It won't stop. Sin, once it entered the world, would prevail on all humankind. The flood did not stop it. We're going to see this morning. Turn to Genesis 9. In your Bibles, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And we will see here the pervasive and prevailing sin. That's the title of the message this morning, Pervasive and Prevailing Sin. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, last week we covered the first part of chapter 9, and as we did so, we saw the value of human life to God. We see the blessing continue to be fruitful and to multiply, given to Noah and to his sons. We saw God providing animals for food in addition to all of the vegetation to humanity. And then we saw God give the command that whoever kills another human being, whether that be a person or an animal, that that person or animal is to be killed. Because, God says, this person is made in the image of God. Therefore, mankind is of infinite value. And finally, we saw the value of human life in that God made a covenant, not just with mankind, but all living creatures, that he would never flood the earth again. Even though mankind deserved it, because as we saw in 8:21, God declared that the wickedness of man is in his heart from his youth. And the sign of this covenant is the rainbow, a marker of God's grace on all. And so with these words to Noah there and his sons, there's a marker that ends there at verse 17, and the transition begins into verse 18. And so there Noah and his sons stand. You can just picture them standing there in the new earth, the renewed earth. The violence and evil from before is gone. There's a new and clear path before them as they have stepped out of the ark onto this new earth. It's like the end of a movie. You can almost hear the music building to an end and the credits starting to roll on the screen. Noah and his three sons surviving the flood, facing the new world. But is sin gone? Has it left the earth? Is it something man is to fear no more? Well, the obvious answer is sin is still here. It's the first point we have this morning. If you had your bulletins, you could see that, but you don't have that. So sin is still here, point number one. From verse 17, we travel forward in time. We don't know how many many decades, but maybe centuries, but decades for sure stand between verse 17 and verse 18. Because now Noah is an old man, and his sons have sons, probably grown sons. We learn right away the name of one of his grandsons, Canaan. Now, anyone who reads the Bible and has read the Old Testament, that name immediately jumps out at them. That is a name repeated over and over again. It dominates the pages of the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis. Canaan is the continual enemy of Israel. Right here in Genesis 9, we see their origin. Then we see the statement that from these three sons, the whole earth was populated. And so verse 19 lays the foundation for the remainder of chapter 9, as well as chapter 10 and chapter 11, which we'll cover next week. In this new and renewed earth, now Noah, we read, takes on the role of a farmer. He works the cursed ground. And so we're reminded from Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so we see Noah laboring in a cursed ground, but the curse reveals itself in him as well. Now, one aspect of Noah's farming, I don't think it's his entire farming experience, but one aspect of his farming is planting a vineyard. A vineyard takes several years to produce grapes, and so grapes for wine. And so Noah has been at this for quite some time. It's interesting because a vineyard is not necessary for human survival. Rather, it's a luxury or it's a comfort. Also of interest, if you think about that in conjunction with the name Noah given to him by his father, we read why he gave him that name in Genesis 5:29. He named him Noah. And he said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And so the vineyard planted to produce wine would indeed bring comfort to mankind from the cursed ground as mankind labored upon it. Now, I don't think Noah's name entirely is fulfilled here in Noah planting a vineyard, but I think it is an aspect of it. He does do something that brings comfort from the cursed ground. Now, why would I say that? Well, because Noah's sin isn't in planting a vineyard. Throughout Scripture, wine is actually described as one of God's good gifts to mankind. Psalm 104, which we read earlier, I don't know if you picked up on it, verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, God says to Israel, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. In fact, in speaking of God's future deliverance of in Isaiah, we read in chapter 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's Isaiah 25, verse 6. Likewise, Jesus in Matthew 20 tells a parable of a vineyard owner and actually compares God to the vineyard owner, and so there's not a negative connotation about the vineyard owner or him having a vineyard. And later, Jesus clearly has wine with his disciples. He also says that he will drink wine again in the new age to come. And as we all know, he, after all, turned water into wine. Noah's sin wasn't in planting a vineyard and making wine. So what was Noah's sin? Well, we see Noah's sin in verse 21. He drank wine until he became drunk, took off his clothes, and passed out naked in his tent. Now, we have a problem. As one commentator stated, here is righteous, rescued Noah laying passed out in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. What's happened? Noah took one of God's good gifts and used it in a way that God did not intend for it to be used. He abused it. Throughout Scripture, drunkenness is condemned by God. We are not to get drunk, because drunkenness leads to loss of self-control, inhibiting faithful living before the Lord. We see some of this contrast and partial explanation of why we are to flee drunkenness in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You see, drunkenness leads to foolishness, which leads to sin, which is exactly what happened to Noah. Here in his drunken stupor, he takes off his clothes and lays naked, exposed in his tent. Likely the tent was open, and his nakedness is apparent to all. Public nakedness in the Bible is something that is to be avoided ever since sin entered the world. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked, they felt ashamed, they tried to cover themselves, and God in his grace covered them. They weren't to be naked before him. And throughout the Bible, blatant nakedness was a marker of shame and dishonor. So for example, read in Habakkuk 2:16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Likewise, nakedness is frequently used in the Bible to describe God's judgment. And so here is Noah. Though he's delivered from judgment, he is passed out naked and exposed in his tent, his sin revealing that he, like all mankind, is deserving of shame and judgment. Sin is still here. Noah and his sons have brought the sin from the old into the new. And just as Adam sinned with fruit, so did Noah. Adam ate, but Noah drank. Now, there are several points that should be made here. First, it is common that God's good gifts are frequently used and abused beyond what God intended. used by sinful mankind for their own sinful pleasures instead of for the glory of God. Probably the most blatant example we see of this in our day and age and really throughout history is God's great gift of sex. From Proverbs 5 or Song of Solomon, we see that it is something to be rejoiced in, something to be delighted in between a husband and a wife. And yet it is so regularly abused, taken beyond the confines of marriage. Or food. Food is repeatedly demonstrated to be God's gift. And yet how often do we make food an idol in our lives or engage in gluttonous acts, unable to control our food habits and portions? We must constantly be on guard against abusing God's good gifts. His gifts are to be enjoyed as he prescribes for his glory. And likewise, we need to be very careful and cautious of the reaction that in seeing the abuse of God's good gift, rejecting God's good gift altogether. Just because there's an abuse of God's good gifts doesn't mean that God's good gifts are bad and no longer to be enjoyed. But the second thing we need to see here is that we cannot let our guard down against sin. Noah here is an old man, and few are described in Scripture with as positive terms as Noah. In fact, Noah is one of only two men in the entire Bible to have the description of being one who walked with God. His righteousness is praised continually, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But he's not immune to sin. And we should be warned, as I said a moment ago, this takes place late in his life. Near the end of his life, he weakened in his resolve against sin. While the wicked world was watching in Genesis 6, he was faithful to the Lord. Now late in life, when few are watching, and the wickedness isn't so prevalent, he falls into this embarrassing sin. And we should note, an embarrassing sin that the remaining years of having Scripture, people read. Aren't you glad that your embarrassing sins are not publicly written down for believers to read for the rest of life here on earth? And so those who are older, let me speak to you for a moment. Never think you are too old to fall into sin. Never think you have hit a point to where you have moved beyond the ability to fall into a deeply embarrassing and humiliating sin. The years of resisting sin can take its toll and weaken you if you are not careful. How many times in Scripture have we seen young men standing firm in their faith early on and falling later on? David, resolute, faithful, serving the Lord, and then later in his life, Bathsheba. Gideon, faithful warrior for the Lord, leading God's people and conquering the Midianites, and then later in his life, setting up an ephod, making himself both Messiah and king. Moses, faithfully leading for so many years, dealing with the Israelites with such patience, and then yet at the very end of his life, sinning, lashing out in anger, and not being able to enter the promised land. King Hezekiah, so faithful all through his life, and then shortly before he dies, sinning by allowing Babylon to come in and glory in all of his riches. So many current examples as well. A couple of years ago, I was at a pastor's conference listening to an older man faithfully preach God's word. He was a faithful pastor and a seminary professor, had been for decades. And just a few weeks after I had been at that conference, it came out that he had had not just one affair, but two within the last couple of years. Decades of faithful ministry, yet falling in his old age. Marcus Dodds is right when he says, Noah is not the only man who has walked uprightly and kept his garment unspotted from the world so long as the eye of man was on him, but who has lain uncovered on his own tent floor. Friends, be warned. Sin doesn't give up. And just because you're 60 or 70 or 80, sin is not yet done. Be on our guards, all of us. And then finally, another last point, third point we need to see here from Noah in this situation is that our hope is not in a person, but in the Lord Jesus. Oh, friends, how we need to remember that in our current political climate. Our hope is not in a person. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a single individual in Scripture we can look to and make our hero. Mark them out as the hero of the Bible. The Bible does not hide from us the fact that all men and women are sinners. All deserve God's judgment. The righteous Noah could not make it when his eyes turned away from the God of his strength. Neither could David, Hezekiah, Abraham, Moses, or Peter. Why? Because they were all sinners, imperfect before a holy God. And the same is true for you and I. There is but one man in Scripture who has not fallen and not a sinner, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was without sin. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." Again, something in our political day. Be very careful, friends. When Jesus reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You see, because Jesus was without sin, he is the hero to whom we must look. He is the one we must elevate as the hero. He and he alone can save from sin. He alone is our hope in sin. He alone is the king who will reign for eternity and will never fail or never fall. And sadly, as is almost always the case, Noah's sin doesn't stop with him. We read that Ham saw his father lying naked there in the tent. We read in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, we're reminded again in just another couple verses that he is the father of Canaan, meaning this is significant, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Sin doesn't stop with Noah, but goes on to his son Ham. And it's clear from verse 25 that Ham has now sinned here as well. What did Ham do? Doesn't it seem like he just saw that his dad was naked and went and let his brothers know? Well, reading verse 23 seems to tell us what his sin was. Look at verse 23. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders, and they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away," or backwards, "and they did not see their father's nakedness." Note how the story just slows down right there with all these descriptions of what Shem and Japheth do. And as we see it, we see their extremely careful actions, and it reveals to us what Ham's sin was. Ham gloried in his father's sin. He smirked at his father's sin. He made a mockery of his father, and then he went and told his brothers not to help their father, but to mock their father. He gossiped about them. While Shem and Japheth respected and honored their father despite his sin. But Ham further uncovered his father's nakedness by going and gossiping to his brothers about it. And thus, Noah's drunkenness and uncovering has led to the uncovering of sin in Ham's heart as well. And here we see two things that are really critically important. First, children, sons and daughters, are to honor their father and mother. There's a reason why the first relational commandment in the Ten Commandments is to children. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. This is critical because this is part of God's created order. And thus, to dishonor and disrespect one's parents is to show contempt for God's order of creation. It is to rebel against it. All parents are sinners. All of us who are parents are sinners. And while this is not an excuse for our sin, neither is it an excuse for children to disrespect and dishonor their parents. This God will judge. Second, we need to see here the need for compassion and grace when one is caught in sin. The actions of Shem and Japheth are remarkable and are to be mimicked. Ham mocks his father in sin and goes and tells others about it, probably in a delight. Hey guys, check out Dad in there, righteous dad. But Shem and Japheth have compassion on their father, and they cover him in his sin. And we shouldn't miss the parallel with the beginning of Genesis, that just as God covered Adam and Eve in their nakedness and sin, so do Shem and Japheth cover their father in his nakedness and sin. As long as we live in community with one another, we will see sin in one another. I'm amazed at how many times Christians will leave a church because they see a sin. And I'm not talking like gross, negligent sin that is tolerated. But they'll see a sin and just think, oh my goodness, I could never be at that church. We're all sinners. I will fail you. You will fail me. We will sin against one another because we're sinners. And as we do, as we sin, it is not an occasion to further mock and tell others about so-and-so's sin, as Ham does here. Man, has the online world allowed this sin of Ham to utterly blow up? Even just this week, I just happened to stumble upon a blog post as I was searching for something. A blog post supposed to be, it was a blog labeled themselves as the guardian of God's sheep. Anytime someone says that, I immediately have all of my red flags go up. They wrote extensively about a church here in town. And they named people by name and called people in the church biblical names such as harlots or wolves. Now, I think the church has some problems. But to act as this group did is to act as Ham did. The Bible calls us to confront sin, but to do so privately if possible. It tells us to come alongside people in their sin, not stand and shame them. So for example, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, post it all over the internet. No, it doesn't say that, does it? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Meaning that just as they're in sin, so might you be one day. Bear one another's burdens. Verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love. Love. When someone is caught in sin, it's an opportunity to humbly come alongside them, love them, and help them grow out of that sin and grow deeper in Christ, deeper in holiness. You see, friends, getting caught in sin is often God's grace and his means of rescue. And if we find someone caught in sin and exploit that or publicly rebuke them when we shouldn't, we are taking God's occasion for rescue and turning it into an occasion for further shame, just as Ham does. It's only when one continues willfully in sin that it will in time become a public matter with church discipline, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. And so we see here from 9 that sin is still here, didn't go away. But then as we read on in verse 25, we see that sin will continue. So this is the second point we have this morning. Sin will continue. When Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, he comes to know what Ham has done. We read in verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, how did Noah know what Ham had done? We don't know. The text just doesn't tell us. Maybe he asked his other sons. We don't know. But he knows. And he knows that it's revealed Ham's heart. And it led to him uttering these three statements about his sons. And it would seem here that God has given him this insight, because Noah just simply declaring something on his own, he doesn't have the authority to proclaim what will come to pass unless the Lord has revealed that to him. So these are divine words that are spoken here. The first thing Noah states is, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, this should strike us as odd, because it was Ham who did this, not Canaan. So why would Noah curse Canaan for what Ham had done? That doesn't seem fair. Well, I think the answer is that Noah saw in his grandson Canaan the same sins as his father Ham. The perversion that existed in Ham would only be further developed in Canaan. And this is true. The Canaanites are marked out by their sexual sin. It's interesting, if you go to Leviticus 18 in the Mosaic Law, and you read the beginning of verse 18, or chapter 18, I mean, verse 3, he says this, according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, you can do this on your own, the term nakedness is used over and over and over and over again. I believe it's over 20 times the word nakedness is used in that chapter to describe Canaan. And so the foundation seems to be laid here of the conflict that would ensue between Israel in the Promised Land and Canaan. And this declaration that Canaan would be a servant of servants first came to pass when Joshua led the Israelites in the Promised Land, and likewise was also fulfilled when the descendants of Japheth later conquered the Canaanites, and the Canaanites were no more. You can't go find Canaanites today. They're gone. They were a cursed people, just as Cain was, because they willfully lived in wickedness and perversion. And I think what's interesting here is to note that I don't think it's because Ham did what he did that then the Canaanites did what they did. Rather, I think the Canaanites did what they did following the same perversion that was in their father Ham. They willfully did what they did. They sinned as their father Ham had, following their own selfish desires. John Salehammer is helpful here. He says this, speaking of this event, he says, it's common in the narratives of Genesis to anticipate the deeds of later generations in the acts of their fathers. And I think that's what's happening here. However, as Noah's attention turns away from Canaan, there's a marker here at verse 26. And he said, which, by the way, just side note, it's interesting that this is the only time we hear from Noah. This is the only time he speaks, right here at the end of his life. Now, I'm sure he talked outside of Scripture, but as far as in Scripture, this is the only time we see him talking. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, what's weird about that? He doesn't say, blessed be Shem. Rather, he praises God in relation to Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. And so the language here seems to indicate that Shem, like his father Noah, is already in covenant with the Lord God. We'll note, as we continue in Genesis, that it's the line of Shem that the seed of the woman comes who will destroy the serpent, as God prophesied and spoke in Genesis 3. Though sin is still present and pervasive and prevailing, God here is saying, there is still hope. And Noah here is saying, there is still hope. It's in the line of Shem. God is still working. Shem stands between Adam and Abraham. It is to Abraham, the descendant of Shem, that God says this in Genesis 12, which we'll get to in a few weeks. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless all those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Thus the God of Shem is to be praised, for through Shem God is keeping his promise to redeem his people from the curse brought about from Genesis 3. The seed of the woman from Genesis 3 that we saw there is going to come through the line of Shem. Indeed, in Jesus' genealogy from Luke chapter 3, we see Shem, son of Noah. And then we see what seems to be a request of God from Noah. Look at verse 27. And may God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, three times we see this curse. But before then, we see this almost prayer, may God enlarge Japheth. This declaration or request is that Japheth's descendants would be fruitful and would multiply just as God said they would. Just as God blessed a few verses ago. And this indeed happened, as we will see next week. It's Japheth's descendants who would become the Greek civilization, stretching into Rome and beyond. And then we read Noah saying this, may he dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, may Japheth enjoy the blessings of Shem. Now, three times we saw the curse on Canaan and being a servant to his brothers, and historically we can see this occurring, but when are the descendants of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem? There's no point in history we can point to this happening. So what is going on here? What could this mean? Well, if we follow the proclamations throughout Scripture, the answer seems to unfold before us. When are the descendants of Japheth enjoying the blessing of God? They do so upon the coming of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, the entirety of the New Testament is written in the language of Japheth's descendants. It's written in Greek. The gospel. And then we read in Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And note this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Interesting word choice there. And heirs according to the promise. Again, Abraham is from the line of Shem. And those who are in Christ are joined to Abraham. They dwell in the tents of Shem for all of eternity. This is proclaimed not just in the New Testament, we actually read it in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. God says this, "It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Now, who are these names listed in Isaiah 66? Tarshish, Tubal, Javan, the descendants of Japheth. They are joined to God. We'll see this next week in chapter 10. But what we see right here is a glorious and wonderful truth that the saving work of God is going to spread from the line of Shem to all of humanity. God in his grace saves sinners, and he does so through Christ. And so with these words, the story of Noah comes to an end. Verse 29, "So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." And so now moving forward, we will see his descendants. And in his descendants, we will see God's continual faithfulness of his promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And thus we echo Noah's words in verse 26. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning, for we have seen the reality of sin, but we have also seen the reality of your saving grace that continues forever and ever. And so, God, we praise you. We praise you that you preserved the line that would carry the seed who would destroy serpent. You carried the line and protected the line that carried the Messiah. And through the Messiah, the gospel goes to all nations of whom we are a part of. And you in your grace have brought us into the tent of Shem and the blessing of Shem. And we praise you for that, Lord. Thank you for the continuity that is in your word, that the Old and the New Testament fit together like a glove. And that we see your faithfulness throughout. And we see your saving story throughout. We see your saving grace throughout. And so we praise you for that. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live faithfully in these days. We ask that you would help us to live for your glory. And God, we ask that you would preserve us from sin. Lord, help us. We are weak. We quickly fall. We don't think rightly. We make poor decisions. We need your grace. But we need not only your grace, but grace from one another. And so, Lord, help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us to walk together in love and in unity for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your faithfulness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one more hymn. I think it's fitting to